Well, we come for the first weekend of Advent, and I want to invite you to take out your teaching notes where you'll find the passage that we're going to be looking at this evening, as well as an outline to help guide through the learning experience that will be ours. We're starting a new series, Advent series, called Exhilaration. And exhilaration, when you look it up in the dictionary, you'll find this definition, that it's a feeling of happiness, of excitement, of elation. And in fact, when you go further, you'll find that the synonyms for exhilaration are joy and euphoria and delight and jubilation and ecstasy and bliss. It's a happy term for a happy season. It's a word that you want to lift up in the Advent season, because at this time of year, you'll see it with kids. And the anticipation that is there is an opening gift. There's an exhilaration, an excitement, and a happiness to do so. You see it in the lights. Can you believe how the lights just go on after Thanksgiving? Really extraordinary. We were in Sioux Falls for Thanksgiving to be with my mom, who's just moved into a new place there. And at the end of the celebration, we took the evening and we went on a little light tour. In Sioux Falls, next to the river, there's Falls Park, where the falls of Sioux Falls are. And the city has invested in putting lights on every tree and bush in the park. And it's spectacular. And the lineup of cars to go through was extraordinary. And then we came home and our neighborhood was all lit up. And then we have parade of lights with the halidazzle and other such things. It's part of the season. You see exhilaration in it. And you hear it especially in the songs of the season. The birth of Jesus has inspired more music than any other event in history. From Bach to Handel to the most recent Christmas album that you can purchase from, you know who, Duck Dynasty. Who would have guessed? Honestly, I didn't know that they sang. I knew that they were Christians. I had no idea that they sang. That got their own album. Everybody's got an album, it seems to me. Odd, but it works. People buy it. There's something about the birth of Jesus that just cries out for music. And whether you sing or don't sing, all of us have a favorite Christmas carol or Christmas song. So I'll give you 20 seconds. Turn to your neighbor and tell them what your favorite or one of your favorite Christmas songs or carols are. And if you don't know your neighbor, introduce yourself. It's not hard. And then take a few moments to share the song. Go ahead. Take 20 seconds or so to do that. Okay, I said share one song, okay? One song. I'm not making this up. I'm not exaggerating. Last evening, there was a gentleman sitting in the second row right here, and I could hear him talking about his favorite carol, and he said, Santa Baby. And so I called him out in the service with all of the hundreds of people there, and I said, Santa Baby is a terrible song, and it should not be anybody's favorite Christmas song, because it speaks to the commercialism of the day. And he handled it pretty well overall. But this series is about the songs of Christmas, the songs that you find in Scripture, and they're the songs that speak about everything that's right with Christmas. And so today we're going to look at the very first song that was inspired by the birth of Jesus. It's actually a prayer. A poem. But when you look at the cadence of the poem, you find in the ancient songwriting experience that it fits the rhythm of a song. So you can picture that Mary likely sang the poem that she wrote. It is, I believe, the most influential and insightful Christmas song that has ever been written. And it's written by a girl, 15, maybe 16 years of age. You know her as Mary. Remember the context? The angel Gabriel startles her, shows up in her backyard, and announces the good news, saying, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High." And do you remember Mary's response? I think we have this picture that she just bowed and started worshiping God. No, she was completely perplexed. And she challenged the angel and said, "Well, how can that be? That's not even feasible. I'm a virgin." And so we find that she doesn't welcome the news initially. And in fact, exhilaration was not her mood in that hour. She was recalibrating, "What in the world just happened to me?" But shortly thereafter, she accepts the news But the mood of exhilaration, of happiness, of jubilation over the news doesn't appear until this single pregnant teenager visits her older cousin, Elizabeth. She makes her way up to the village hillside in the hillside of Judea to Zechariah and Elizabeth's home. And Mary arrives and she greets Elizabeth. And in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 41, we find these words. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And in a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear." And there was energy and excitement and exhilaration from this point on. You could say it was Elizabeth's equivalent to our modern day high five to Mary. And yet Mary didn't do anything. She just received the goodness of God's favor in her life. And what happened next was just quite amazing. Mary started to sing this eloquent song that we have come to know as the Magnificat. It's been called the Magnificat because when the Bible was translated into Latin, into the Latin Vulgate, that's the word that was given to describe the first phrase of the poem. And the joy of the moment is declared by Mary in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning at verse 46. And you can follow along with the passage in your teaching notes. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And so the first words capture her joy and her jubilation. My soul magnifies the Lord. Her exhilaration is fitting, wouldn't you agree, in light of this incredible event that had happened. But there have been critics throughout the centuries since that song was first sung who think that this teenage girl singing this song was far-fetched. I mean, what are the chances that a teenage girl could come up with such a magnificent poetry on the spur of the moment? But I will tell you declaratively, it's not far-fetched at all. First of all, it wasn't in the spur of the moment. You already heard her first response to the news. She was perplexed. She was trying to figure out, what do you mean? How can this be? And she travels to the hillsides of Judea to be with Elizabeth. She has time to think and to ponder the news that has come from Gabriel the angel. And then you consider that Mary had been taught the Jewish faith and the scriptures from the time of infancy. You know contextually that in this time and place, most people were illiterate. They could not read or write. And so church historians have a name for this chapter of history. It's called the oral tradition. That through careful memorization, families would pass on stories of the family from one generation to the next. And they pass on stories of the scriptures from one generation to the next with incredible accuracy. And unfortunately, as we become more literate, we stop memorizing. And sometimes we know less because we haven't put in heart and mind the truth of the scriptures as this generation had done. And you'll notice in the poem that we read just a few short moments ago that most of Mary's words come from different parts of the scriptures because she knew her Bible. It's not far-fetched at all. And then you take into consideration that the Holy Spirit had filled Mary and was influencing her life and shaping the words of the poem, helping to put that scriptural mosaic together in this beautiful poem called the Magnificat. I mean, wouldn't you agree, all of us, most of us, have heard of musicians, I'm astonished by this, who say that they've been inspired to write a song and sit down and write it in 15 or 20 minutes, and sometimes it makes a best-selling chart. That's in our time and place. It's not far-fetched at all when God has advantaged Mary with the beautiful words of this song. So let's not be surprised by her eloquence of song. Rather, let us be impressed by what she says. And one of the pearls of wisdom that we learn from Mary's song is that your view of God determines your response to circumstances. Would you agree with that? The way you view God right now shapes how you view the circumstances, how you respond to the circumstances of your life. So Mary sings, "My soul magnifies the Lord." That word magnify is translated in some versions as glorify. My soul glorifies the Lord. And that word magnify or glorify means to maximize or amplify or expand or extend. Everybody's soul magnifies something. It's just the human condition. To magnify something is to give it an extraordinarily large place in your life so that your mind thinks about it when you have downtime. And your desires get shaped by it. And your identity is all tied up in it. And your joys and your sorrows are all wrapped around whether you're getting more or less of it. It's part of the human condition. We all magnify something. An alcoholic magnifies the bottle. A workaholic magnifies success. A hypochondriac magnifies their health or their illness. A catastrophizer, it actually is a word, magnifies their problems. And they think that everything is going to just fall apart. They just see the worst of what could happen. The shoe's ready to drop in every situation. See, some people magnify money, and some people magnify sex, and some people magnify approval, a need to be liked. We all magnify something, but Mary magnifies the Lord. In the beginning of this beautiful song, "My soul magnifies the Lord." She is so full of God that everything in her wants God to get all the credit and praise for the miraculous things that are happening in her. That word to magnify or to glorify, you've heard me define this way, to make God look good or to increase the reputation of God. That's what we get to do. And so Mary magnifies the Lord. She wants to make God look good, not just in her private worship as she celebrates what God is doing in her body, but also as the word spreads. Because as you recall, there had been 400 years of silence. That people, the chosen people of God, had been waiting for a prophet, for some news of this promised Messiah to come. And now she knows the truth. She holds the truth. And the word is beginning to spread. And she's increasing the reputation of God and his faithfulness to that promise. Now you think about her response. It really is an extraordinary response, wouldn't you agree? I mean, Mary could have complained. After all, she was poor, she was pregnant, and she was unmarried. Now, that may not be so shocking in our time and place, because 2 years ago, for the first time in North America, 53% of children were born out of wedlock in our country. More children born out of wedlock than in wedlock. So it's much more of a normative experience for us. But in this time and place, it was an extraordinary, unusual thing to have a child out of wedlock. And then you think about her plans and her dreams that had been disrupted. Remember, she was engaged to be married to Joseph. Now, Joseph, as she thought about this, could call off the wedding day when Joseph learns that she's pregnant. And every guy in this room would resonate with that, because if you're the one engaged to Mary and you learn that she's pregnant and it's not your baby, you're thinking twice, do I want to marry this girl? That would be the normal response for any guy. She's thinking about that. And she's faced with potentially extreme difficulties as a single mom in that culture if Joseph chooses not to marry her. And then the religion that she loves so much might condemn her for her immorality and reject her claims of supernatural impregnation. You know, there are people in our time and place who will say no to Jesus as Messiah because they can't get their head around the virgin birth. And one of the most well-known spokespersons of that given place would be Larry King, the great talk show host. And I don't know if you picked up that evening, he's no longer on the air, but he interviews many religious people. He comes from a Jewish background himself by heritage. And he said on national television that he could believe in Jesus as Messiah if he could put his head around the virgin birth of Mary's virgin birth of this baby, Jesus. It just was beyond his comprehension, to which I want to say to Larry, well, Mary had an issue with it too. And you read the biblical story and you see how she was reticent. She was perplexed by it as well. But soon enough, she would accept the news, as all of us do, to bear the truth that Jesus is indeed the Son of God who was born of Mary. Now you think about her response again, and it's so profound to me. I mean, why is it that some people turn so negative under difficult circumstances while others stay positive? Why is it that some people complain and they gripe over the circumstances of their life, and other people rejoice in praise. And it's not that the circumstances that make the difference, because some of the people with the worst circumstances are the most joyful. I've met them. And some of the people with the best circumstances are the most miserable. You've met them. And you think that you've got all this in your life. What are you complaining about? What is it? What makes the difference? And apparently the difference is your view of God. That your view of God does indeed determine your response to circumstances. And if you're God-centered in terms of the circumstances of your life, good or difficult, then there's something in you that says, I need to lean into God for this. Look to God. Depend on God. And a result of that, there's a joy that flows from heaven. That's an unspeakable joy, as we sang about earlier, even in the midst of great difficulty. And if you are self-centered related to your difficult circumstances, your disappointments can overwhelm your soul and leave you miserable because you're self-absorbed with your problems. And so your view of God really, truly does make a difference. So why did Mary write and sing a song magnifying God? Well, God-centered Mary gives us three reasons. And I'm going to share those with you, as you can see in the teaching outline, and just call you to the truth that we've just read through a poem. And listen, I get it. I read through it fairly quickly. There's no way you could grasp the meaning of it with that quick reading, because poetry requires that you stop and listen. Lean into the phrases, the perspective. So we want to do that. And she gives three reasons in the content of this poem. First of all, she writes and sings the song magnifying God because of God's special call in her life. Mary was just flat out convinced that she was special to God, that God had noticed her, though she was unimportant by all the usual standards of greatness. In fact, God chose her, she believed, spoke to her, and personally was doing great things in her body and through her life that would do good for all humankind, as well as change the very course of history. In Mary's words, in verse 46, you read this, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." So Mary magnifies God because she is so keenly aware of God's special call in her life. And perhaps you're thinking to yourself, because of common sense, well, of course she felt special. I'd feel special too if an angel showed up in my backyard. And if an angel gave a direct message from God to me and performed an unprecedented and spectacular miracle in my body, I mean, who wouldn't feel special in that moment? And then you probably have a back thought or a parenthetical thought as you're thinking those very things that sounds something like this: I don't feel very special at all. No angel showed up in my backyard. In fact, the most spectacular miracle that I've ever experienced is when my acne cleared up before my 15th birthday. That was a good day. That's about the best I can do. Woe is me. I'm not very special. I have some fun with it, but if you have children, you see this longing in their lives to feel special and to be special. And by the time they hit their teenage years, they're looking for a niche or something that separates them from the crowd, something that makes them feel special. And if we're really honest about it, all of us want to feel special too. And we want to be special to somebody else in our lives. But don't miss the point here. Of course you and I haven't experienced Mary's call or Mary's miracle because you're not Mary. And God's call is different for every person. Special wouldn't be special if it was the same for everybody. God has not called you to be the mother of Jesus. And God has not called you to live in the poverty that Mary had to live in. And God has not called you to be Mary. He has simply called you to be you. Now listen, every one of us is special to God. God cares about every detail of our life. And he has called us to live out our own call, to be what he wants us to be in our time and in our place and in this body and with our problems and with our opportunities. And sometimes we just miss how special we are in the eyes of God because we look to what's special in the world. And we see the big stage of music, and we see the big stage of sports, and the big stage of acting, and the big stage of business. And we look there rather than looking to God and understanding that God is the one who breathed life into you. And that who you are and what you have has come from Him. And that's why I like to call back the words of Andre now and again, because I think in just one brief sentence, he just nails it. When he says, I am not what I do. I am not what I have. I am not what people say about me. But rather, I am the beloved son or daughter of the living God. That's the start place of being special. See, if you can't come to the place of understanding that you are the beloved son or daughter of the living God, you can never experience the specialness of what God intended you to feel and to be when He created you. When you look to other standards to find your specialness, they're only so deep. But when you understand that you are the beloved son or daughter of the living God, that's the start point of the flow of specialness. And as you receive Christ into your life, you understand that He does so much more than that. He gives you the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. And there's so much that is included with it. It's another message unto itself. But it does include also the gifting of the Holy Spirit. For everyone who claims faith in Jesus Christ, you are given at least, the Bible says, one spiritual gift. And usually two or three complementary gifts to be about the purposes of God on earth. And there's nothing more special than being about the purposes of God on earth. So the question is, do you know your spiritual gift? And if you don't know your spiritual gift, do you know how to start that discovery process? And it is a discovery process. I'm not proud of this, but I'm going to confess to you, I was 37 years of age before I owned the spiritual gifts that God had given me. I don't earn them. I don't deserve them. He simply gave them to me, and I'm called to steward them in my life. And when I was 37, I began to live out of that place. And wow, do you experience a oneness with Christ when you get that truth. And so I want to encourage you, if you don't know what it is, take our Life Keys class. It's a start point for discovering who the Holy Spirit is and how He gifts you spiritually. There's a class being offered in January. Volume 1 gives details related to that. Turn there and start that journey. The point is that we join the voices with Mary and we magnify God for who we are. And we live out God's call on our lives in this time and place with our opportunities and our challenges that come. And we hear the words of Mary when she says, "For He has been mindful of me." And those words are not for her alone in this poem. They're for you. And they're for me. He's mindful of me. And the second reason she sings and writes the song is because God lifts up the humble and He lowers the proud. In some ways, these lyrics seem really like a harsh thing for me when you really get into the depth of them, for sweet Mary to say. Most of us have a view of Mary. It's been painted by culture. I mean, she is such a sweet teenage girl. You could see why God would have favor. But let me tell you, she's got some gumption about herself. And she's got some poignant things to say in her poem. You can see clearly her concern for the poor. And you can also see her hope for God's justice as the Messiah is soon to come. Listen to Mary sing, which, by the way, people who are in power or people of wealth don't like these words of this part of the story very well. She's talking about God in verse 50. "And His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. And He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty." Today, we would call that sticking it to the guy. That is direct language. And it's done by little Mary. No wonder E. Stanley Jones wrote these words, "The Magnificat is the most revolutionary document in the world." Get a hold of this. In the 1980s, the government of Guatemala banned any public reading of Mary's Magnificat because it was considered politically subversive. Little did Mary know that 2,000 years ago when she wrote these words, that 2,000 years later a government would seek to take those words away from the public who would demand the justice that she had envisioned in the coming Messiah. Does this mean that wealth and position and power are wrong? Not at all. But when you use wealth or position and power to take advantage of people for your good and your gain, God will have issue with you. If you choose to be unethical in your business practices for your personal gain, God will have issue with you. If you choose to power over people rather than to power under and serve people for the common good of man, God will have issue with you. That's what the poem is reflecting. Mary is praising and magnifying God because God knows what's really going on in people's lives and hearts. That God blesses those who fear the Lord. That God prospers those who are humble in the presence of the Lord in the depth of their hearts. That God blesses those who don't have very much, but they are devoted to God in the fullness of their life. And at the same time, God will lower the proud, the arrogant, the self-sufficient, the self-centered. Now, you can almost sense hope flowing from her words as she magnifies the Lord. So it begs a question for us this evening. Are you a God magnifier? Are you seeking to increase the reputation of God in your sphere of influence? Are you seeking to make God look good in your coming and your going? It's a funny thing. When you magnify God, it births hope. So when you see how good and how great and how holy God is, it gives you a new perspective concerning your own circumstances and problems and opportunities. Friends, when your problems become bigger than God, you will not magnify the Lord. You will get self-absorbed. But when God remains bigger than your problems, you will lean into Him and depend on Him and trust Him to provide for you in the midst of those difficult circumstances that you find yourself in. So that God gets big and your problems get small. And when God is big, even death gets small. It's an amazing thing to be a pastor and to come alongside the bedside of a dying person. That's part of my job. Most of you wouldn't want that part of my job. I would consider it one of the most privileged places for me to be. In that moment when one leaves their physical presence here and enters into the presence of glory. And I can tell you, my faith has been so enriched throughout 30 years of ministry to be alongside Christ followers at the moment of death and to hear their last words. I have heard so many last words of the dying that magnify the Lord. They can't wait to be in His presence because God is big and death is small. That's what happens when we come to this faith in Jesus Christ. And the third reason that Mary magnifies God is because God keeps His promises. Mary goes back 2,000 years to the time of her ancestor Abraham and recalls the promise of God's mercy in the descendants of the people of God through time. And there's this exhilaration, happiness, excitement as she considers the promises of God. That even though the Hebrew people turned away from God, God kept turning toward them. That God did not turn away from them. And when other nations tried to destroy them through wars and slavery and idolatry and intermarriage, God preserved the chosen people. Isn't it astonishing that this little country with so few people in terms of population has the kind of exposure that it has today? It's because God is preserving His people. A people who are to make God's name known. But here, most in Mary's mind was the promised birth of the Messiah to come. Inside her body was developing that greatest promise of all, that God was sending that promised Messiah into the world to save the world from their sins. God has not forgotten. God is faithful. God does keep His promises. Look at verse 54. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to His offspring forever. It just has to be one of the best things about God. He keeps His promises. We would like Him to fulfill His promises faster than He does. But He keeps His promises. And so when God promises a Messiah, He delivers a Messiah. When God promises to love you, He will love you. When God promises that never abandon you or forsake you, He will stick with you. Even when you're going this way, wayward from Him, left and to the right. Other people may break their promises and let us down, but God will never break His word. God is always faithful. So I pray over these last days of Thanksgiving celebration with friends and family that you've had the opportunity to rehearse God's faithfulness in your life, the promises that he's kept to you. And if you have not taken that advantage of thinking about and rehearsing those promises of God, I sure want to encourage you in this Advent season to stop all the coming and the going of your life and reflect and rehearse how God has been faithful to you and showed up again and again and again and again, and give thanks for that. I open this message defining exhilaration as a feeling of happiness, of excitement, of elation. And last Sunday evening, I had a great opportunity where I felt that exhilaration and that happiness, actually several times this week, but a very special one last Sunday evening. If you recall, after the Element service here, we had an open house. And in that open house, I looked across the room and I saw a young couple holding a little baby. I had officiated this couple's wedding a few years ago on a rooftop in downtown Minneapolis. It was a very fun wedding, and they had had their first child. And so I made a beeline over there because I'm kind of cognizant. Right now, I'm just totally into babies. I can't explain why, and nothing's happened in my house for a very long time. So I just made it way over there, and I found that young couple, and I asked if I could hold the baby, and I seized the baby. And I treasured the baby, and I valued the baby, and I loved the baby. It was exhilarating. It was a moment of happiness that I got the privilege of holding that baby, but happiness for that family and the gift that God had given to them. And it was with me all week long. And as I was preparing this message, I had a moment that was one of those spiritual moments, a profound moment for me. Because what came to me, what I realized is that a baby was born that holds me. And his name is Jesus, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor. Now that's exhilarating. That the God who breathed life into us holds us up with his mighty right hand. And as we come to the table, let there be joy and euphoria and delight and jubilation and ecstasy and bliss in the knowledge of God's love and the coming and the living and the dying and the rising again of Jesus. For you and for us. For unto you a child has been born. And if that doesn't make you feel special, then you're looking in the wrong places. But as we come to the table, look in the right place, to the right person, to God, who lavishes upon you the love of his Son, Jesus Christ, so that when you take the bread to your lips, you're remembering the incarnation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. It's his coming into the messiness of your world. And when you take the cup and you put it to your lips, you're remembering that he didn't just come. He saw your sin and he died for you out of love. And he rose again having victory over death so that we would have the promise of victory over death and oneness with him today and forever. And that's exhilarating. Amen. So pray with me as we prepare to come to the table. I'm going to invite you to stand as we pray. In fact, at Westwood, our vision is with open hands receiving from God all that he wants to give and with open hands giving away. Put everything down. Just open your hands. If we all do it, no one will feel self-conscious about it. And just receive the blessing of the Lord. So, Father, we come with open hands and open hearts to rehearse, to remember, to receive the promised Messiah, to celebrate your coming, to ponder and be humbled by your dying, and to rejoice and with exhilaration and happiness the rising from death that would give us the promise of life with you today and for eternity. We come to this table with hearts filled with gladness. And Lord, if there be any here who have not yet received you as the Son of God and the Savior of their soul, might you so prompt them to do so now by confessing their own sin and confessing you as Lord of their life, so that they might come and experience the exhilaration, the excitement of your coming into our world and into our lives. So, Lord, we magnify your name and we worship you and adore you and thank you in the name of Jesus, Son of God, Savior of my soul. Amen.